If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Wearing as a week has been, it's so good to be with you this morning. I rejoice at the opportunity to feed you with the Word of God yet again. Revelation 1, we're going to be reading verses 10 through chapter 2 and verse 7. There's so many rich things we could bring out from this text. I won't be able to bring all of them out. There's a lot of things right on our noses in this text that perhaps we've never seen before. And I hope to disclose them to you this morning. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice which spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and bless you that you are the crucified and risen one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. You walk in the midst of the church. You walk in the midst of Berean Baptist Church. You walk in the midst of all of our sister churches all over this world. And we come before you, Lord Jesus, acknowledging that there's not a single pastor on this earth who's the head of your church, but you alone are the head of your church. You are the chief shepherd. You are the senior pastor. And we submit ourselves afresh and anew to you and the authority of your holy word. And we come asking you to teach us and open our eyes to see mighty and great things which we know not. Things which we have perhaps seen so many times. We've read this text so many times. Yet there's something obvious in it that perhaps we've missed. Something that we have to do a pioneering work in our day, in order to be able to restore the things that, according to your will. So we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to the relationship we bear to other local churches. We will be mindful of other churches, concerned for them, concerned for their welfare, even as the churches of the first century were. We pray the Spirit of God will give us unction and liberty as I preach in the pulpit. You give our the hearers ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And Lord, that you would help us to have hearts to obey, that we'd be effectual doers of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past several weeks, the past 6 weeks actually, we have learned together about the centrality of the local church. If you've gotten nothing else in the last 6 weeks, I hope you see that the local church is central in the advancement of the kingdom because Jesus Christ has given to the local church the keys of the kingdom, the key of gospel preaching, the key of the church, of the ordinances of the church, and the key of loving, restorative church discipline. We are to use this God-given authority. And as we have seen, as we use those keys, it's not just that we as men have inaugurated something. Jesus says when you bind and loose with the keys of the kingdom, it will be because heaven has already bound and loosed. It is God's sovereign working in heaven being displayed in the actions of the church on earth. What do those keys do? They grant grace to us as a church to penetrate the world with the gospel, and they keep the world from penetrating us. Because the same gospel that opens the door of the kingdom to those who repent and believe shuts it to those who refuse to repent and believe, doesn't it? And so these things are constantly before us. And we have seen in the last couple of weeks what the centrality of the local church means to us. If it is central to God, the church is to be central to God's children as well. We've seen the biblical evidence that tells us we should be formally connected to the local church. There is no such a thing as a disconnected disciple. We are to come under the authority and the accountability of the local church. And we've seen this. But we also saw last week that it's not enough just to be formally connected. We have to give ourselves to it, don't we? We have to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We must give ourselves wholeheartedly to engage our soul, to use the means of grace to worship the true and living God. And this is imperative to our growth. You will not grow in spiritual maturity apart from the local church, period. The idea that you can somehow just live on the inner springs, spend time in the Word of God alone and in your prayer closet, as important as that is, but I don't need the local church, I don't need brothers to hold me accountable, is nonsense. The devil would love for you to believe that. Because the local church is necessary. And so we must give ourselves to the local church with all of our hearts, lest we begin to drift, because the dangers of moral and doctrinal apostasy are very, very real. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But what about the local church herself? Is it possible for the local church to drift? Is it possible for the local church to fail? Or when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, does that mean that we will never know local churches failing? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that, does it? Local churches do apostatize. Churches where the gospel was once faithfully preached, they fail. Spurgeon preached faithfully for years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. After his death, liberalism came into that same congregation. Men who denied the inspiration of Holy Scripture began to preach, and the work died. In the year 1970, a man named Peter Masters came to the church. He says, if you're going to enlist me as pastor, then there's two things. Number one, we quit the Baptist Union. The Baptist Union had become liberal, and Spurgeon had resisted the Baptist Union, but after his death, they had joined the Baptist Union, this liberal group of churches. He says, let's quit the Baptist Union. They said, no problem. We didn't like being part of them anyway. He said, the other thing is, when I come back, we are going to give back to the 1689 Confession of Faith. That was what Spurgeon's, that was his doctrinal statement, and we were going to come back to it. The church had moved away from their doctrinal moorings. They said, okay, that's okay with us too. So they sent a call to Peter Masters to become pastor. Amazing thing happened. He began to preach the gospel, began to restore the worship to its biblical foundations like it had been in Spurgeon's day. There was an old woman in the congregation who died just a few months after Peter Masters came there. This woman, when she was a little girl, had sat at the feet of Spurgeon, and she said, it is as it was, just before her death. You see, churches can move away, though. Churches can move away. Thank God, God is able to restore. But what keeps us from drifting? Is Berean Baptist Church an island unto herself, disconnected from what God is doing in the whole world? Do we not have a concern and interest in what is going on in other local churches? Do they have a concern for us? The truth of the matter is, we need one another. Just as the individual Christian needs the local church, so the local church needs other local churches. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. When I say that to you, we probably go, yeah, well, duh, that makes sense, right? But how often has that been practiced in our lifetimes? Churches I grew up in, by and large, I don't know that we ever pray for other local churches. I don't know that we really were ever that concerned about them. Even if there was a church of the same denomination right down the road, we didn't know what was going on in their church. We didn't know their ministers. We didn't know those things. And the question is that the New Testament model? Is that what God has shown us? Just God willing, next month, we are going to become members of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. Pretty exciting. I think you'll like this. This is pretty cool. The highest number of churches in one state that is a part of ARPCA is California. They have 8 churches that are a part of ARPCA. God willing, next month, 3 churches from Georgia will join ARPCA, and we will have 8 churches in Georgia. So we're going to be one of those top guys. You know, actually, the way our alphabetical thing works, our name will be first in the list, which means we'll be the open target. You know, they'll pick on us first. But, you know, a year ago, I thought that being a part of this association was a good idea. I don't think it's just a good idea anymore. I think there's a holy oughtness to it. There's a holy oughtness to it. Yesterday, we went to this pastor's fraternal. Confessional Baptist churches in Georgia met together. We're a small group. We had to keep on reminding ourselves, God does not despise the day of small things. But it was a sweet time of fellowship. Sweet time. Wasn't it, Nathan? It's sweet. Precious. Of these brothers just sharing their hearts and unloading their burdens. And the things that they put up with and struggle with. And sharing and encouraging one another and provoking one another to love and to good deeds. It was a great time. Well, it ended with a call for us as Confessional Baptists to start a local association of Georgia churches that would have connection together and meet with each other frequently. And I'm excited about that because I may love my brothers over there in Washington State, but I can't really get to them very easily. But those brethren who are more local to us, we can have a deeper connection with them, can't we? But there's a holy oughtness to it. And I want to show you this, not just because Pastor Jerry thinks so or because our confession says so, because the Word of God shows us that we have a connection one to another. And so this morning, I want to begin by telling you, first of all, I have 2 basic headings this morning. Local churches are connected to one another because there is only one church. All right. And secondly, our local church must be concerned for the material and spiritual welfare of other local churches. God willing, and I'm loving that word, those words, God willing these days with the way the Lord's providence is working out. But 2 weeks from now, I want to show you our local church needs the help of other local churches to help us guard the purity of the gospel and the purity of our worship. And we're going to see this is exactly what happened in the New Testament. This morning, local churches are connected to one another because there is only one local church. Have you ever noticed that the book of Revelation had an initial principal audience? Notice in verse 4 of chapter 1, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. There was an immediate audience. There was 7 specific churches to whom he was writing. And Jesus names them. Look at verse 11. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. And he names them. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And the careful Bible student will notice when you get to chapters 2 and 3, he addresses each of these local churches in turn in the same exact order that he mentioned there. There's a reason for the order in which he mentioned it. So I'm going to draw a map for you in the air, okay? So I'm going to do it from your perspective, so it's going to be backwards for me, but pay attention. Here we go. Here's Greece, all right? And on the east coast of Greece is the Aegean Sea. And then east of that is what is now modern-day Turkey, but in what that day was called Asia Minor, all right? Down here in the Aegean Sea, southwest of where Turkey is a little island known as Patmos. See, my mind is failing me there for a second. Patmos. Patmos is a little island roughly 10 by 6 miles wide. It's a little rocky island, and the Roman Empire used to send criminals to it, and they would banish them there, and there are mines and rock quarries where they would work. It's essentially a labor camp. John had been sent to Patmos because he had preached the word of God and was condemned as a criminal. So he wasn't just sitting around, looking around, waiting for visions. He was probably had a big sledgehammer in his hand. He's out there working, laboring in the mines. And some traditions say that's how he died. Either he died that way or he was put in a vat of boiling oil. Either way, his death was not a very pretty one. Remember what Jesus said to John and to James? You will share the baptism I am baptized with. You will die a martyr's death just like I'm going to. And James was the first to die by Herod's sword. John died. Some say he died of old age. I don't think so. Jesus prophesied that he was going to die a martyr. But he may have died in hard labor on Patmos. And it's while he's on Patmos, on the Lord's Day. I love that phrase. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Tomorrow morning you get up and it'd be wonderful to look back today and say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Isn't that good? But here he is. I said, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And Jesus gives him this revelation. He gives them this revelation of himself, an unveiling of who he is. And he says, I have a message for the churches, these seven churches in Asia Minor, and I want you to send to them. So he writes this letter, the revelation, and directs it to them. Now, here he is on Patmos, right? When he writes his letter, what's he do? I guess he rolled it on parchment and some kind of scroll. He had to give it to someone who was on board a ship so they could sail, and they would come to what's now modern-day Turkey, but they would come to the port city. You know what the port city was? Ephesus. The first city that would encounter this letter was Ephesus. Well, then, once Ephesus had read the letter, obviously the letter wasn't just written to them. It was to be passed on to the six other churches in Asia Minor. Well, if you went northward by land, and this meant the church had to send messengers by land to take it to them, right? So they go up north, and when they go up north, they come to Smyrna. Then they go a little bit to the east, and they come to Pergamos. Then they go down to Thyatira. And then they keep on going around in a cycle. The order in which God, Christ gave the letter was this, that it came from Patmos and it went up and circled in a circular unit over the churches. So it came to each local church. Now get this. Here's the thing you got to see. He says there's seven lampstands and Jesus is walking in the middle of them. And it's not Jesus in quite the same way John remembered him. Jesus had seen Christ. He had leaned his head against his breast at the Lord's table. He had watched him at the foot of the cross as he bled and died. There, because remember, Jesus looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." He became the adopted son of Mary and took care of Mary. This was Christ honoring his father and mother, making sure she was taken care of even before he died. Amazing how the Lord's dying, bearing our sins, and he's mindful of others. He wants to make sure his mother's taken care of before he dies. But this is the same John. This is the same John who's seen Christ transfigured on the mount. The same John who's seen and walked with Christ after his resurrection, touched his nail-scarred hands. But he sees Christ here, Christ ascended, Christ glorified. And he can't even bear the sight. He falls down at his feet like a dead man. But he sees Christ in all his radiant glory. And he's walking in the midst of seven burning lampstands. And those seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Brethren, Christ has his lampstand here in Berean Baptist Church. They are burning with the light of the gospel. But as we know, as you read through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, they weren't all burning equally brightly. Some, like Smyrna, were burning brightly. Laodicea, their flame was flickering. It was about to go out. And Jesus warns them and rebukes them for their compromise and their carnality and their flirting with the world. And rebukes them. You think you're rich, you're poor. He goes to the poor church at Smyrna. You think you're poor, you're rich. Right? Your outward prosperity of Laodicea did not mean they were spiritually rich. But here's the point. One Savior, walking in the midst of seven churches, sends one letter to them. And there, in the implication there, it's obvious. Let me just state the obvious to you, is that these churches had a relationship with one another. They had enough relationship that, oh, Ephesus has sent us a letter. And then Smyrna goes over and they send to Pergamos. Smyrna has sent us a letter. And you realize each church has a letter written specifically to them. We read the first one, which is to Ephesus. It's interesting to read those letters because you realize what happened. Each would have read. Ephesus says, well, we're the first to receive the book. We read about us. We send it on to Smyrna. Smyrna reads what Jesus said to Ephesus. They were being invited literally to read one another's mail. That's the thing here. They were reading one another's mail. And my wife, I pointed this out to her. She had this great insight. She said, you know, it's interesting. This would have served as a prayer list for them. They would have known how to pray for the other churches, wouldn't they? Because they saw what Jesus said. Oh, God, take away the compromise of Laodicea. Bring revival. Bring repentance to them. Help our brothers and sisters in Christ over there. Wonderful insight. It's the truth. But there is inherently a connection here. Seven churches, one Lord, walking in the midst of all of them, one letter. And notice this as well. When he begins to speak, write his letters specifically to the churches, I love what he says. Verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. In each case, as he addresses each of the seven churches in turn, it's a comfort to me to realize he knows their condition. He knows his churches. He knows when they need rebuke. He knows when they need encouragement. Most of the letters have a mix of encouragement and rebuke. He commends things in Ephesus, then he rebukes them for some things. And then he commends them yet again. Some churches, two churches, he doesn't rebuke at all. He doesn't rebuke Smyrna. He doesn't rebuke Philadelphia. These are the persecuted churches. He doesn't rebuke them. He says, hold on to the things you have. He says he doesn't add any other weight to them. He knows when his people cannot bear any more. He's mindful of what's going on in each local church. So he'll begin each one by saying, to this specific local church, write. But notice how he ends, verse 7 of chapter 2. He's written specifically to the church at Ephesus, but then he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, what? Churches. Singular or plural? Plural. What I have written to this one local church applies to all. And notice as well, can't miss this. Jesus is the one. The second person of the Godhead is the one dictating the letter, right? But notice, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What the God the Son says and what God the Holy Spirit says are one and the same thing. You can say our book, our Bible, is the book of the triune God. It's the Word of God the Father. It's the Word of God the Son. It's the Word of God the Holy Spirit. And there's no contradiction between the Godhead. None whatsoever. What one says is what they all say. But notice again, I want you, even in Smyrna, though your situation is different than the church in Ephesus, I want you to listen to what I'm saying to all the churches. Right? I want all the churches to listen. Do you start to get the sense there's an interconnectedness to these local churches? Same Lord. He can speak to one, he's speaking to all. There's an interconnectedness between them. Well, if you were to go a little bit south of Laodicea, you would find there's an eighth local church that was in Asia Minor. It was the church of Colossae. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. When the apostles sent a letter to the church, they meant for it to be read publicly. It was to be read publicly in their worship services as the binding, authoritative word of God. Notice verse 16 of Colossians chapter 4. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. See, here's Laodicea, and just south of them is Colossae. And he says, I'm sending this letter to you. I want the Laodicean church to read it as well, which means you've got to send messengers to take it to them. And when you go, get the letter I sent to Laodicea, bring it back to Colossae and read it here. Again, read one another's mail. Again, a sense of interconnectedness. They knew what was going on in each other's church, didn't they? Was there an idea that we at Colossae are an island? We don't fellowship with other churches. There was no sense of that. There was no sense that we are not connected one to another. I hope you get the point I'm driving at. And it makes perfect sense. Because at the end of the day, there's only one church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. There is how many bodies? There is one body, he says. In other words, one church. The church is the body of Christ. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one church. Brethren, we are just one small manifestation of the church of Christ in the whole world. We are connected by virtue of being brought into Christ. We're connected to Christ. But you see the point. There's one body in Christ. How many of you have heard the term, this brother becomes a member by a transfer of letter? How many have heard that, right? Do you know what that means? What's supposed to mean? Usually it just means somebody gives you a form letter. Yeah, you can have him, whatever. What's supposed to mean is this brother can come to you in good standing. He's not under our discipline. That's what it's supposed to mean. And when we receive brethren from other churches, we need to know, are they in good standing? What's the relationship they had with the church before? Think it doesn't affect us? Well, remember what we learned? When we use the keys of discipline to bind and loose, it has already been bound and loosed in heaven. Do we want someone to join our church who is under the discipline of another local church and heaven itself has censured them? Until they get things right in that place, they should not come here. Years ago, we had a situation where a dear brother in the Lord came to our church, joined it. And the situation he had left was not, let's just say it wasn't ideal. And I understood why he was coming. He wasn't fleeing discipline or anything like that. But when he put on his membership form, he said, I want to just join this church by confession of faith. He had been baptized as a believer. I want to join by confession of faith rather than by transfer of letter. I just appealed to him and I said, brother, I want you to come by transfer of letter. I know the situation you've come from is not good. But still, we want to honor those elders in that local church. And I got on the phone with his former pastor. And I said, brother, do you have any reservations about this brother coming and joining our church? He says, no, I don't. And we shared together and talked about the situation openly. We even did some things working together in the situation. There was acknowledgement both all the way around of the difficulties of the circumstances. But we were able to bring that brother in then and say, he's a member of our church and we have confidence. Because we want to recognize there is only one local church. And this other church wasn't our denomination. But I told the pastor there, I said, there's only one church, brother. And he said, well, you're acting like there is. And that's the way we should be. There's only one church. And we are members of one another. And the truth is, let's recognize, we're not just members of Reformed Baptist churches. We're members of every true local church, cross-denominationally. That's why from time to time we love to have fellowship with Grace Presbyterian Church and take communion together because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. The same body of Christ was broken for us. The same blood of Christ was shed for us. And we rejoice in that. Now, are we going to have a baptismal service together? No. Absolutely not over my dead body. As much as I love my dear brethren. My conscience would kill me if I baptized my infant. It would kill me. I believe it's wrong. But we know this, right? We know this. And we're not going to have a baptismal service together, but we can rejoice in so many other things. We have the same gospel. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. But nonetheless, it does go farther than even just our own sister churches that are of like precious faith in terms of our confession. Let me move on. Our local church must be concerned for the spiritual and material welfare of other local churches. And we'll see this in the book, in the scriptures. Paul is such a wonderful example to us in this regard. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Excuse me, I'm thinking the wrong thing. Excuse me. Let me just give you Romans, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. What we're going to see here is examples of churches that were concerned for other local churches. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So there was a church down in Jerusalem. There was a church up in Antioch. The church in Antioch was predominantly Greek. It was predominantly Gentiles. It wasn't Jews. Verse 28, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. There's going to be a great famine. There's going to be a great lack spreading through the world. Verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Here's a prophecy made. There's going to be a great famine. It's going to sweep through Jerusalem. Our brothers down there in the church in Jerusalem, they're going to be struggling. They're going to have a hard time finding food. They're going to need to purchase food. And there's some poverty issues here. Well, we care about them. We don't just care about the people inside of our church. We care about our sisters and brothers in Jerusalem, and we're going to send relief to them. That's beautiful, isn't it? And so they send a monetary gift to help them, relieve them in their time of need. Turn to Romans 15. It just gets more and more beautiful as we go. Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. Verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Now I want you to see what's going on here. Two churches, the church in Macedonia, the church in Achaia, they're full of uncircumcised Gentiles. They believed in Christ. Here is a church predominantly full of circumcised Jews. Now, you don't have to read the New Testament long before you find out there was a huge tension between circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles. The circumcised Jews looked down and said, we are superior. We're the chosen ones, you unclean Gentiles. And the Gentiles did not much appreciate their superiority complex, did they? There was rift. There was a tension. But in Christ Jesus, the wall of division that separated Jew from Gentile was gone. And now here are these brothers in Christ who share, they're part of the same people of God, Jew and Gentile together. And here the people in Macedonia and Achaia who are Gentiles, they say it's the least we can do. We have had salvation through the Jews' Messiah. Their Messiah has become our Savior. Salvation is of the Jews. God gave it through His chosen people of Israel. It is the least we can do. There's impoverished saints who don't have the money they ought to have to thrive and feed their families, who are circumcised Jews. It's the very least that we can do. If we have been received the great blessings of their Messiah, the least we can do is give our material contributions to them. So they say, Paul, we two churches have come together, two different churches. We're concerned for the church down in Jerusalem. Take this money to them. Isn't that beautiful? Brethren, wouldn't it be great someday if we at Berean Baptist Church said, you know, there's a church over here struggling. They're having a hard time making ends meet. Let's go together with Heritage Baptist Church and let's make a contribution. Let's send it to them and help them out financially. Wouldn't that be a beautiful and glorious thing? It's the unity of God's people. But notice, our concern for one another doesn't stop at the boundaries of our own membership. It goes to other churches as well. We must be concerned for the spiritual needs of other local churches also. Two texts to show this, and then I'll make some application. We'll move on to the Lord's table. Paul is an example to us of being concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22-28. Excuse me, I've got the wrong text here. Must be 2 Corinthians. Hold on. Forgive me. Yes, here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Well, he's talking here about these super apostles. There's these guys who thought they were super apostles who came in thinking they were greater and better than Paul. And Paul's going to show, actually, they're rich and they're prospering. I've suffered. I've suffered a lot for the gospel. And that's what he's saying. He says, I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently and deaths often. These are the things he's boasting in. I've been in prison a lot more than they have. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. I've been scourged all these times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Boy, who wants to be an apostle? You know, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. This was a hard life. All the stuff he's just spoken of is what he will later call momentary light affliction compared to the glories that will follow. But then what's he say in verse 28? Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I'm concerned about all the local churches, that their light doesn't flicker, that they continue following after Christ, that the burning light of the gospel continues to shine. All these outward things are hard, but there's an inward pressure too. I have great concern for all the local churches. If Paul was like that, how should we be? How should we be? Turn to Philippians 4. I saved the best for last because this is great. Philippians 4, 21 and 22. Verse 22 is going to blow you away. Okay? And at first you're going to go, what? What do you mean that's going to blow you away? Listen. Verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Verse 22. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. You're going, okay, I don't get it. What's the big deal? J.C. Ryle wrote an entire sermon on verse 22. Only J.C. Ryle could do that. John Owen could write 20 volumes about it. But you wouldn't understand it. I wouldn't either. J.C. Ryle wrote an entire sermon about this one verse. Especially those of Caesar's household. The saints greet you. Especially those that live in Caesar's house. He's writing to Philippi. It's from Rome. Rome is 600 miles away from Philippi. This is a day we had no internets, no cameras, no telephones. I'm not sure. I think they might have been more blessed than we are that way. But they didn't know one another. These people apparently had never seen one another. And yet there are these group of saints in Rome who want the church at Philippi to know they're thinking about them. And it's so important that we know 2,000 years later, they were concerned about them. The Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to write these greetings for us in the Bible. And there's a reason for it. And I want to read to you from a section of J.C. Ryle's little sermon on this. I'm going to read you several portions of it. Don't worry, you won't get bored by my reading. As Steve Martin says, J.C. Ryle could not be bored if he tried. He can be boring if he tried. But here's what he calls his sermon. Lessons from Nero's household. The Caesar at this time was Nero. There were saints living in Nero's house. Can you think of a more dangerous place to live than Nero's house? This is the guy who impaled Christians on the outside of his gardens, crucified them, covered them in pitch, and lit them on fire to light his drunken orgy. That's Nero. And there were saints of God living inside of Nero's household. This is what J.C. Ryle says. Lessons from Nero's household? How strange that sounds. The master of that household was a bad man if ever there was one. Nero, the emperor of Rome, was a very proverb of cruelty, tyranny, and wickedness of every description. Yet this is the man to whose household the Bible sends us for instruction? Lessons from Nero's household? It almost seems incredible. If the households of Abraham or Moses or Samuel or Daniel or Sergius Paulus or Gaius or Stephanus, in such houses we might well expect there was something to be learned. But who would ever dream of lessons from the household of the worst emperor that ever ruled over Imperial Rome? But what are these lessons, and where are they to be found? They are to be found at the end of one of St. Paul's epistles. We form almost the last words which the great apostle of the Gentiles wrote to his beloved Philippian church when he was a prisoner at Rome. He had probably dipped his pen in the ink for the last time when he put down those simple words, "All the saints salute you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household." I frankly confess that I have long read that verse with deep interest. I am one of those old-fashioned people who believe that every word of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that every verse is full of instruction if we only had eyes to see it. And then he goes on to say, "I see then for one thing," here's his first lesson, "in Nero's household the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could enable people to be Christians even in Nero's palace. By the grace of the Holy Spirit which he planted in their hearts, he could give them power to be saints in the most unfavorable position that mind can conceive. With the Lord Jesus, nothing is impossible, nothing is too hard for God's grace." Can any of us imagine the difficulties of a Christian in Nero's household? Put yourself there. What if you lived under Nero? I suspect not. I believe in a Christian country like this, and of course he means quote-unquote Christian, amidst all the insensible restraints and benefits of scriptural religion, we can scarcely have the faintest conception of a heathen emperor's household 1,800 years ago. We should have seen justice, purity, and truth daily trodden underfoot. We should have had around us hundreds who neither knew nor valued the sixth and seventh commandments, that is, that we should not murder and that we should not commit sexual immorality. Our eyes would have been saddened by fearful sights and our ears tortured by vile and defiling words. And even if our souls escaped damage, our lives and liberty would have been in constant peril. We might have felt every morning when we rose from our beds, there is but a step between me and death. Yet even in a position like this, the grace of God triumphed. By the grace of God, there were saints even in Nero's household. The grace of God can make a man a Christian anywhere, in any position, under any circumstances, however unfavorable those circumstances may seem to be, and not only make him, but keep him so too. It can give him power to follow the Lord alone, while all around him are following sin and the world. It did so for Daniel at Babylon, for Obadiah in Ahab's court, for Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, and for the saints in Nero's household. It can enable a man to serve God amidst a family of ungodly relations. It can call him out and make him a witness for Christ, while all his kindred are walking in the broad way. It did so for Jonathan, the son of Saul, for Abigail, the son of Nabal, for Josiah, the son of Ammon. It can enable a man to serve God in the most dangerous professions. It can keep him unspotted while all around him are defiled. It did so for Cornelius the centurion in the Roman army and for Zenas the lawyer. He moves on to his second application, and this is what I want you to see. Well, before he gets to the end of his first point, this is what he says. I cannot despair with this verse of Scripture before me. I read this little sentence. I remember what Rome was. I remember what Nero was. And yet I see what grace can do. So long as I live, I must and will hope on. Here's the second application. We see, for another thing, in Nero's household a bright example of Christian courtesy. Listen carefully to what he says here. Many as the trials of these saints must have been, countless as their daily vexations and distractions, they did not forget to think of others. They did not forget to think of others. They had large and sympathizing hearts. They remembered their brethren and sisters of Philippi, though perhaps they had never seen them in the flesh. And so when they heard that great apostle of the Gentiles was writing to the Philippian church, they took care to send a kind message. All the saints salute you, chiefly those who are of Caesar's household. There's something to my mind inexpressibly beautiful in this little message. It gives me a most pleasant idea of the ways and manners of the early Christians. It shows me that there was nothing rough and hard and stern and harsh and austere about their Christianity. Oh, no. They were a feeling, warm-hearted, loving, genial, considerate people. They were not entirely taken up with themselves and their own duties, crosses, conflicts, and trials. They could think of others. They could think of others. I'm sorry, the reason I weep is, just think of this week. My wife is in the hospital and fearful that we would lose our baby, and fearful he would come too early. My fellow elder, mourning over the loss of his mother-in-law and the fatigue and the tiredness there must have been in him. And yet this brother's calling me the very day after his mother-in-law dies. How are you, brother? How are you doing? Pointing me to my Savior. Do you know, Jerry, that Jesus loves you so very much? What kind of amazing love that is. You in the midst of your business, ministering to the persons, ministering to me, sending loving emails. And I think of my extended brethren. Go to the pastor's fraternal, the first thing they said is, Jerry, we want to hear a report. How's your wife doing? They've been praying for her. I get emails from Canada. Chris Powell, we're praying for you. My wife and I are praying for you. Bob Self sends me from South Carolina, praying for you, brother. Steve Martin says, I said, brother, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to make it. Well, that's not a big concern. We're concerned about Angela. Since we heard the news, my wife, Cindy, and I got on our knees and prayed for you and for her, for Malachi. Get Pastor Gordon Taylor, who's the coordinator for ARPCA, writing me an email. We're praying for you, brother, up in New Jersey. What a joyous thing that was. 2 years ago, I wouldn't have had that. Our sister churches are caring about us. They worry about us. They're concerned for us. They pray for us. He's just saying, just as we got the fraternal, coming to his brothers I've gotten to know and hugging each other, loving each other, asking, how you doing? How are things going in your church? It's a joyous thing. It's a joyous thing. We are the debtor. We are the great sufferers. If we do not know our brothers and sisters around the world, if we don't have interaction with our sister churches, what a great and a glorious thing the love of God through the gospel is as we share with one another. There is a unity we have, not just among ourselves, but with God's people abroad. Just realize, you become part of ARPCA. If we struggle to get along with one another, it's going to be multiplied by 60-some-odd churches. But is it worth it? Is it worth it to work through those things? Certainly. Certainly. I hope you see the point. The point is, we are one body. And we have a connection to God's people. One of the principal reasons I love these opportunities of association with churches in Georgia and churches around the world is the fact that it gives us an outlet and an avenue to be concerned for one another, to pray for one another. How do we make that meaningful? You know, you can technically be a member of this church and not really be meaningfully connected. Isn't that true? The truth of the matter is, brethren, our connection to these associations of churches is going to be what we make it. We're going to have to be vigilant to pursue it. We're going to have to say, how do we tangibly do this? Well, we get literature from our sister churches. The ARPCA update. You get it on your emails. I have all of you listed on their weekly update. I trust you get it. If you don't, let me know. We'll make sure you do. And you have reports coming from sister churches around the world. As we move towards associating as local churches in terms of Georgia, hopefully we'll be having even a greater access of information. That's why deliberately in our corporate prayer, we're trying to be mindful of praying constantly for our missionaries, praying for other brothers. I mean, it's a great thing to have brethren stand up and pray. God, raise up elders in our sister churches. Help these weary, lonely pastors. Give them supply. Help them, oh God. Come alongside of them. I hope more and more we're able to call one another on the phone as brothers in Christ and say, brother, how you doing? Everything okay? You need to unload a burden? Pastor Patrick, I can't imagine how I would survive as a pastor without my fellow elder. Every Lord's Day morning, you don't see it, but he gets here first thing he says. He closes the doors. We go in the back kitchen. He says, how are you doing this morning, brother? How's your spirit? How's your emotions this morning? Everything okay? Anything you need to talk about? I can't tell you what a resource that is. I remember one time Pastor Patrick had a close friend several years ago who fell into sexual immorality. He said, I need to see you, brother. He came into my study, closed the door, and he says, I want to ask you, what are you looking at on the internet? What are you looking at in this place, in that place? Are you looking at any pornography? The reason he was doing that is like, it just reminded me, I need to be careful to keep you accountable. And we can ask those questions of one another. What a precious, precious thing. You get my point. How do we get involved in these other people? We read their mail, right? Just like the churches in Asia Minor did. We pray fervently for them. Let me ask you something. Do you pray for our missionaries? You've got the ability to do it. Right back there is there's the missions prayer focus. You can get a hold of it and pray for them every day. You can pray for these other local churches. You can pray for and get to know their situation, get to know what's going on. Read their letters over and over again till you get the sense of who they are. I'm beginning to recognize. I think I could recognize by sight some of our missionaries. Say, oh, yeah, that's Brother So-and-so down in Venezuela. That's this person. That's that person. We need to be that way and be mindful of one another. Let me end with two things. I know our hour's late. We're canceling evening service, so bear with me, okay? So, first of all, our Baptistic forefathers understood this communion of local churches. In chapter 26 of our confession, listen to what it says. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, we're obligated. We have an obligation. We're bound to pray for other local churches, they say. In all places and upon all occasions to further it. Everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces. Listen carefully. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And the word communion there, the way the Baptists use it, it doesn't just mean having the Lord's table. It meant having formal connection one to another, communion with one another. He's saying they ought to. It's not they should, they ought to. I'll have more to say about that in coming weeks. But there's a holy oughtness to it, brethren. A holy oughtness to being meaningfully connected to other local churches. I want to let our Lord, the head of the church, have the final word before we go to the Lord's table. In John 17, Jesus gave his great high priestly prayer. What did he pray for? He asked his Father this, verse 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, in other words, his apostles who were right in front of him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and I. We have believed in Christ through the words of the apostles, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I'm praying my people will be one, the same kind of oneness God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have with one another. Did Jesus pray in vain? No. His prayer is being answered right now. And as we begin to be concerned for our local churches, we begin to demonstrate visibly the unity Christ himself desires and has asked God the Father for. Let's pray. Our Father, we have seen much this morning. We've labored in your word and we've seen that we must be concerned for other local churches. But Lord, your Spirit must birth in us that desire. You must birth in us that great love to be concerned not just for those who are inside this church, but for those who are outside of it as well. I thank you for the love of Christ that we have experienced even this weekend. Lord, as this body has poured themselves out for your people, Lord, as other churches have been concerned for us and prayed for my precious wife and my dear son Malachi, and Lord, thank you. You have answered the prayers of your saints. He gets to come home today. Thank you so much.
Such a kind, such a merciful God. We thank you for our unity as your people. And Father, even as we partake of the Lord's table now, I pray that we will see that unity and feel that unity and sense that unity one with another, and we will deepen our love for you and our love for one another. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.